Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Tuning in today. So glad you joined us. I'm Bill Arnold, in for Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We're to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to Live the Promise, and a very happy Tuesday to you. All right, how about seven things God is waiting to do in your life? Do I have your interest? I thought so. I've got pastor and author Rusty George with us today. He's written a book called When You, Then God. And he's a deep thinker on top of it all. And I think he's inspired me. I think I'm going to become a deep thinker. I think I'm going to start tonight, right after Family Feud. That's what I'm guessing is going to happen in my world. And this book is, it got me right away. And it's talking about daring to trust. It feels like a huge risk. And I opened the book, and he went on to say, I'll be honest, I don't need another book telling me to take a leap and change the world. I don't know about you, but shelves in my office are stocked with books telling me to take a risk, walk across the room, lend a hand, give a dollar, or just make a decision and change the world. And we're getting all these messages that we have to perform and we have to do and we have to be. And I think we have to accept what God wants us to have, and we have to figure out to be at peace and to love and to make that the center of our life. And Rusty is the pastor of Real Life Church in Valencia, California. The church has grown to more than 6,000 people across multiple campuses and has been named one of the fastest growing churches in America. So from what I can tell, he appears to be a pretty big deal, and yet I'm still willing to talk to him. Rusty, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you very much. That's quite an introduction.
Well, thank you for writing this book. You know, every time you get a book and you go, okay, here's seven things waiting that God, you know, is waiting to do in your life, I always have a little bit of a, uh-oh, here we go. You know, what do I have? What do I have to do? What's going to take place? How much work is this going to be? And right. When I started reading the book, I thought, oh my, you've really done a nice, soft approach of getting me hooked fast, and you did a great job of it. So I do want to talk about this book, but welcome to the show. So nice to have you on. And Susie always wants to start the show, because I'm filling in for her, as you know, with talking about something deeply spiritual. So let me ask you, are you watching the All-Star Game tonight?
I am watching the All-Star Game tonight.
All right.
And the reason why is because I am from Kansas originally, and over the past couple seasons, the Kansas City Royals have returned to the major leagues.
Yes, they have.
So I am thrilled by that, and we'll be watching intently because several of the Royals will be on that team.
Yeah, and you live in Valencia with your wife, Lori, and two daughters, Lindsay and Sydney.
That's right, Valencia, yeah. California.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and you came originally from where again?
Well, I grew up in Kansas, went to school in Missouri, and then I spent 9 years out in Lexington, Kentucky,
okay,
at a church called Southland Christian Church. And
okay.
I've been out here for 13.
All right. And let's talk about just what has God put on your heart from Scripture in the last week or two, or what have you been thinking about? What new passage has God brought to light in your head?
Well, that's a great question.
Plenty more like him, Rusty.
I would tell you that you catch me at a great time because I'm currently on a bit of a break from teaching on the weekends at our church. I usually take July off, and that is a great chance for me to unplug and stop the machine of producing messages and emails and staff meetings and all those kind of things, and just listen to God. And somebody sent me a copy of The Rabbi's Heartbeat, which is a collection of writings from Brennan Manning, who I love. and I hadn't read some of these things before. And so I've just been spending a lot of time, not just with that book, but with the passages he brings out, especially from the Gospel of John, just recognizing that I'm one that Christ loves, and letting that kind of sink in. And the book, obviously, that we're talking about today, the When You Then God book, talks a lot about my journey with that idea. Doesn't always come natural for me. So to take a little bit of time and to remember that and reflect on that, that's what seems to be most on my mind lately.
Mm-hmm. Did you ever meet Brennan?
I did. I met him many years ago. It was actually the first time I ever heard him speak. I didn't know who the guy was. And when I was at a single adult ministry conference down in Texas, man, years and years ago, and they had all these speakers come in. I was doing single adult ministry at the time, and there was this, this little gentleman over there in a room. There weren't a ton of people in there, and he had this real gravelly voice. And I thought, I got to go hear what this guy has to say. And it was so captivating, just really grabbed my attention about the grace of God. And, of course, he lived that out and understood that and had felt some dark days of his own soul. And I went up and talked to him afterwards, and it was such a blessing.
He had an illustration, which is probably one of my top five most powerful illustrations I've ever heard. I won't share it on the air because we're going to talk about other things, but I have never forgotten that. I did an event with him years ago, and he finished his talk in front of about 3,000 people with this, and it was just unbelievably quiet, and people were amazed. But anyway,
he has a way of doing that.
So I love it that you're having your July time of reflection and prayer. Because there's a part in the book that I found kind of shocking, because you said, I woke up one day, I'd been pastoring for a while, and the thought I had was, I don't know if God loves me, and I don't know if I love him.
Mm-hmm.
That was unbelievable vulnerability.
Well, I appreciate that. It really hit me like a ton of bricks as well. And I talk about that battle in my own life a lot in the book. I grew up in a pretty fundamental kind of church, which I'm grateful for. My parents came to Christ about the time they got married, and thus we were all growing up in our faith together at the same time. And what they knew to do was just be there every time the doors were opened, which I valued because it taught me the importance of being in church. But being a type A personality, an achiever, firstborn, I slipped into the mentality of, okay, well, that's what it takes for God to love me, is to perform. And somewhere around being in Bible college, I began to kind of wrestle with that, clean into ministry, when I realized, wait a second, I'm in the ministry, I'm teaching people, I believe God loves them, I believe he has grace for them, but I think he's still scratching his head with me. And it was just a result of, I didn't feel like I'd done enough to impress him, for him to love me, let alone like me.
Mm-hmm.
And that was kind of that watershed moment of, I gotta figure this out. And then a friend of mine, who I talk about in the book, kind of led me to that verse. It says, you know, we love him because he first loved us. And so if that's the case, then if I don't believe he loved me, then it's really impossible for me to love him.
Mm-hmm. In chapter one, you talk about one of the most wonderful metaphors of all, and you talk about it with your kids. Talk about the idea of taking the risk, making the jump, and how fear-based we are when it comes to those decisions.
Right. Yeah, I use that illustration of standing in the water in the swimming pool, and my daughter standing on the edge, and I say, jump, and they say, come closer. And this game goes on until I'm pretty much standing next to them, and they kind of jump into my arms at that moment. That seems to be our dance with God, with this, kind of, I'll trust you, but would you please make yourself a little bit clearer? Would you please let me know that it's going to be safe and that it's going to be comfortable, which I think is a big word for us Americans.
Mm-hmm.
And to jump into a risk, whether it's as big of a one as I'm going to become a missionary and move across the world, or it's as simple as I'm going to walk next door and talk to my neighbor and invite them to Easter Sunday service. All of that requires risk. We just want to know, is God going to go with me? Will he catch me if I fall? Will he show up and make this happen? And that's the dance we live in. And it's almost as if, and this is what the whole book talks about, God is waiting for us to take that first step. But the metaphor I often think about is that Indiana Jones movie, the third one, I believe it is, and the Last Crusade. And he's in that scene there towards the end where he has to you know, basically take a step over this great ravine.
Yeah.
And he has to trust. And once he does, he finds his foot lands on a bridge he couldn't see.
Right.
That seems to be the metaphor with God.
Mm-hmm.
God has revealed himself and has revealed himself enough for us to believe in him, but kind of veiled himself enough for it to require faith. And that's the step we have to take.
Okay. When the Bible says perfect love drives out fear, and we all have some fear, so we're already feeling guilty. This is not fun. And you were not that far away, and your daughter said, come closer. Why didn't she just trust you and jump from where you were?
Well, I would say because she was still new to that whole game.
All right.
What's interesting is the older that she's, that they, both of them have become, the more they jump without abandon, because
mm-hmm.
they know that the water is going to be fine, and if it is me catching them, that they know that I'll be there. So I think the more we jump, the more confidence we have, and thus that perfect love does drive out fear.
But if we are dealing with our own fear and anxiety, and we know that there's that we need to make that jump, and we need to trust God, and we're still not doing it, how do we move the needle so we can be more bold?
That's a really not only a great question, but a practical one, because I think that's where we all are. We hear these stories of these amazing people that do incredible things, you know, the Mother Teresa's of the world, the Billy Graham's of the world. I think what we forget is that Mother Teresa wasn't really known until the latter part of her life, and her big steps started with really small ventures of just loving people. Billy Graham wasn't known initially, but his small steps were putting up the tent, getting things ready, preaching a message, and it wasn't until, I think it was the LA Times, publicized him that things began to take off. So it really is in the small ventures of helping people or doing something that requires just a little bit of risk to get us out of our comfort zone. I think about just the way our normal day works. We get up in the morning, and from the moment we get up till we go to bed, we're really seeking the path of least resistance. You know, if we go to the gym, we want it to be as quick as possible and the least amount of difficulty as possible. So with that mentality, everything we do is to avoid any kind of discomfort and only move towards comfort. With that in mind, it's really hard to take a risk and trust God, because God is much more interested in our character than our comfort. So anything that gets you out of your comfort zone will begin to help put some, some visualization around what God wants to do.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that is something as small as, I'm going to push my cart all the way back to the store rather than leaving it here in the parking lot.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to actually stop and talk to this homeless person rather than just driving one by. I'm going to pay for somebody's meal behind me in the drive-thru. Anything that causes you to think about somebody else other than you, I think that begins the process. It begins us looking out beyond ourselves, and then gets us to the point where we can take a bigger leap rather than just a small one.
Mm-hmm. All right, Rusty, we're going to have a lot more conversation. Thank you for being on the show today. You are listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson. I'm going to take a little break and be right back. Welcome back to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson. I'm talking to Rusty George today. He's the lead pastor of Real Life Church in Valencia, California. He's written this book that we're talking about called When You, Then God, Seven Things God is Waiting to Do in Your Life. And Rusty, I was looking a little bit at chapter 2, and there's that language that we all develop depending on what kind of group or clique you're in. But Christians are not immune from this, where we have our own language. And you do point that out, and it is interesting how it can be comfortable when you're among believers, but it can be very awkward when you're not. And we have to figure out ways to connect to people in a little different way, don't we?
Mm-hmm, definitely.
Go ahead.
Well, I'm always amazed at the amount of, when we're in churches, the amount of words that we use, we just assume everybody else knows when they really don't. I had a guy come up to me one time on a Sunday and say, "Hey, I'm interested in reading the Bible, but what in the world's that colon all about?" And I thought, man, even the things that we just take for granted that we assume people understand, they just don't.
Mm-hmm.
And to really use proper language helps out so much.
I was talking to a friend of mine this morning, and we were sort of recalling an episode of his wife struggling with cancer. And, you know, he had four kids under age 10, and he said a lot of the Christians would sort of do the drive-by, throw out a scripture verse and make it sound like everything's going to always be all right. And
right.
He said the person that really resonated was not a Christian, but he said, "I want to come and be with you at the hospital that day, because if the news is good, I'll celebrate. And if the news is bad, I can still be there with you."
Yeah.
And there was that refreshing honesty that he said, you know, we can get caught up in using all kinds of expressions and cliches, and we're not really furthering a relationship much, are we?
No, not at all. And I think we mean well. We just, until you've been through it and been on the other side, you don't recognize what a difficult thing that is. There's a pastor down in Southern California named Larry Osborne who just writes great, great stuff.
Mm-hmm.
He wrote a book called 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe.
I love it.
And one of the things is everything happens for a reason. And he talks about his own wife's journey through cancer and how the most well-meaning people would sum it all up with, "Well, everything happens for a reason." Well, not always.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave some great insight as to what Romans 8:28 really is all about.
Mm-hmm. Now, there was a point in your life where you were sort of convinced that God's love for you was kind of dependent on how well you were performing for him.
Right, right. Yeah, there certainly was, and some of that was my upbringing, but a lot of it was kind of my personality or just the way I thought things should be, and it was pretty works-based. I believed in grace for other people, but still believed in the works that I had to do, and so that led me down kind of two different paths, and I talk about that in the book. There's the thou shalts and the never minds.
Mm-hmm. Talk about that. That's really interesting.
Yeah, it's kind of the way I viewed the Bible. For a long time, it was really a book of thou shalts. There's the thou shalt nots, which is pretty much summed up in the Ten Commandments, and then the thou shalt do, which are all the things that Jesus told us to do and the fruit of the Spirit, and then there's the thou probably shouldn'ts, which are all the things that might get us into trouble if we go down that path. And a lot of my life was spent on grading myself. You know, you kind of do the mental checklist, whether it's every Sunday during communion or every night before you go to bed, of, okay, how well have I done on those three areas?
Mm-hmm.
Which makes your life pretty works-oriented and makes God's love contingent upon how well you work. And so the idea of trusting God or being blessed by God or doing something great for God or with God, it's not really in my mentality, because everything that I did was just to earn his affection or his love or make him impressed with me.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't think that obviously wasn't working. So soon after I met Brennan Manning and started reading about grace, I kind of felt this ambush of grace and thought, man, that's fantastic. And I swung the other direction into, well, I'm not really sure what all the rules are all about now, and which I think a lot of Christians are stuck in right now.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saved by grace. The two common phrases I hear are saved by grace and freedom in Christ. And we kind of put this blanket of grace over everything, and we look at the Bible as, oh, it's never mind anymore. Now that the cross has come, it's just that's the way it used to be. There's really not a lot of wealth of insight or direction or even anything we should do now, because we're saved by Christ and or by grace and have freedom in Christ, which that makes you kind of begin to question not only the Bible, but then at one point you're going to question whether or not God loves you, because that's in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So finding that happy medium, and I think where I came down with that was the understanding of two different phrases. One is unconditional love. God loves us unconditionally. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, as Paul talks about. And that's where the grace comes in. But there's conditional blessings. I'm not talking about salvation, because I know we're saved by grace. I'm talking about what God wants to do in our lives, but he's waiting on us to participate. And that's where some of these really great things begin to happen that we really want. We just assume God's going to do that for us on his own without our participation, which is really kind of the genesis of the entire book.
Mm-hmm. Which is a very powerful thought. You say also in the book that are you a type A person?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. So we can start to believe that it's our responsibility to change the world for God and then present it to him as a gift. I think there's a lot of high-strung type A people that want to get so ambitious for God and say, I'm going to get all this to happen, and then present it almost as, here you go.
Right, right. That's exactly the way it is. Whether you're a mega church pastor, or whether you're leading a small group or teaching a Sunday school class or playing the piano on Sundays or simply trying to lead a Bible study in your high school, there is this weight you feel of, if it's meant to be, it's up to me.
Mm-hmm.
And God is waiting for me to bring it before him, and then he'll say, if he's pleased with it, then he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant.
Mm-hmm.
When really it's about this partnership with God that most of us are kind of missing out on. I know I did for many years.
Okay, that is so interesting, and that's what I want to get to next, because in chapter 3, you talk about when you trust God's love, then God will invite you to partner with him. That is a loaded statement, so get cracking on that one, because we need to take a break here in a couple minutes, but let's get started.
Okay, well, I'll just tell you a story, and then we can come back to it after the break if you want. I was with a group of pastors several years ago, and we were kind of swapping stories about things that we've seen in ministry, and a guy starts talking about a woman who came to his church who was, you know, just making a lot of bad decisions and paying the price for it, and she decides to come to church as a last-ditch effort to try to fix her life. She receives Christ, she gets baptized, she jumps in both feet, and then she disappears. She shows back up several months later, and the pastor sees her and says, hey, how you doing? And she says, well, not very good. She starts to recount all of her bad decisions she's making again and the bad things that are happening to her again. And then she looks at him and says, I'm really feeling a sense of buyer's remorse. And he said, what are you talking about? And she said, well, I gave my life to God, but my life isn't any different. And he said this great line to her that I thought was so powerful. I hope she's never forgotten it. And it is, God loves you, has a great plan for your life, but you're going to have to participate. And I think that brings up the question of, whose responsibility is it for our lives to change? Is it God's? So we sit around and say, well, fix it, God, it's all on you. Or is it ours, where we feel like we're, you know, the type A personalities think, I'll do this. Or what many of us think is, it's the church's. You know, and that's why there's so much church hopping and shopping going on, because the moment we feel like we've heard this or this isn't working for us, we move on because we think it's the church's responsibility to change our lives. When really, God has invited us to partner with him in not only the changing of our lives, but the changing of the world in the very way that he wants to see it
mm-hmm.
done.
Rusty, I am starting to figure out why your church is busy. This is really good. Really good stuff. We'll take a little break. When we come back, I'm going to open the phone lines as well. If you have a question, give us a call at 1-877-933-2484. This is Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson. I'll be right back.
Do you ever...
So open the doors, 'cause I'm moving on faith.
Welcome back to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson. She is having a nice little summer break, little vacation. Hopefully her toes are in the sand, and she's enjoying some time with her family. I'm talking to Rusty George today. He's written a book called When You, Then God, 7 Things God is Waiting to Do in Your Life. Rusty is a pastor of Real Life Church in Valencia, California. And Rusty, were you born Rusty, or is that a nickname?
That's a shortened version of Russell.
Okay, I was going to say Russell. That was going to be my guess. So,
yeah.
Send me a T-shirt. Send me something. All right. We're talking about partnership. Now, this is going to get a little tricky. But in partnership, you say the Bible is filled with when-then statements about how to unleash all of God's blessings in our lives. And you sound like a really super grounded guy. So let's talk about the difference between, like, prosperity gospel and then the partnership that you're talking about.
Yeah. You know, I think that the reason we shy away from this kind of language of the if-thens or the when-thens are because we assume a few things. One, it's prosperity gospel, meaning if we do this, then God is obligated to do something else for us. Another is that it's karma, that if we do one thing, then we get another. Or another is that we've earned our salvation. But that's not what I'm talking about at all. And that's why I specify the difference between unconditional love but conditional blessings. And this really is a principle you see all through Scripture, which is this is where some of us get into trouble. If we forget about the Old Testament, or if we assume that because now we're saved by grace and none of the things in the Bible apply to us anymore, then we miss out on these principles. But just kind of, you know, follow this through the entire story of Scripture. It starts with Adam and Eve, and God says, hey, when you stay away from this tree, then things are going to go pretty well for you.
Mm-hmm.
And it continues on with Noah, where he says, listen, I'm going to destroy the world, but when you build this boat based on these specifications, then I'm going to save you. Continues on with Abraham. I know you're old and your wife is old, but when you trust me, then I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And then it continues on with Moses. I know you're an old shepherd, but when you follow my lead, I'm going to use you to lead my people out of slavery. And it continues on with Jesus, where Jesus says, when you seek, then you'll find. When you knock, the door will be opened. When you remain in me, then you'll look like me. And it certainly is so much bigger than this idea of, if I do this, then God is obligated. God is anxious to bring about these blessings in our lives, but he's waiting for us to join him in this process. And some of the things that he's talking about he wants to do are things we want. We want to look more like Jesus. We just think we have to do that on our own. We want to see our friends come to Christ. We just feel like that's all up to us, and so we resist it because we think we're supposed to know all the answers, when really it's a lot more simple than that. And certainly that's true with our finances, too. The prosperity gospel idea is more of a I've backed God into a corner because I've done all these things. Now he's forced to do, you know, X, Y, and Z for me. When really this is just taking God up on his promises of what he wants to do if we'll just trust him.
Wow, that's really, really cool. Now, in one of your chapters, you talk about, and this is, I want to get into this next, when you walk with Jesus, then God will help you look like Jesus. That's such a powerful statement, and it's something that I've got my hand in the air going, please pick me. I want to do that. I want to be that guy.
Yeah, I think we look at, you know, the best way to sum up what Jesus looks like is probably by looking at the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you look at that exhaustive list of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and we all look at that as, oh, man, I got to do all that, and I got to do it by noon. And it's a little exhausting. And certainly for type A personalities, you kind of, you know, get this checklist going of, mm-hmm. this is what I've got to do. So let's work real hard and have more self-control. When really Jesus sets us up for this by, you know, in John 15 talking about, listen, I'm the vine, you're the branches. All you got to do is stay here. You know, it really is a lot, I guess, I don't want to say simple, but when you think about the way a tree grows, you know, it doesn't really do a lot. It's just there, and it receives the water, it receives the sunshine, and over time, fruit begins to be processed. The problem we get into is we just have so little patience. If things don't happen, you know, by the end of day, we think, well, we've failed, or God has failed, when really it's this sustained remaining in him that produces the fruit. I go back to what I mentioned about Brennan Manning, this idea of living in the love of God, of recognizing you're one loved by God, you're Abba's child. Putting yourself in a daily place to do that begins to develop these qualities in you. I think that one of the things I'm trying to learn in my life is to extend my time with God beyond the quiet time. Because it's so easy for us to wrap it up in 10 minutes, 15 minutes, whatever time we have. Many of us have YouVersion on our phones, and we'll get a daily reader. We check off the boxes of what we're supposed to read, and then we're done. But remaining in Christ is a daily thing. It's all throughout the day. And finding ways to recognize you're in his presence, you know, direct all your thoughts back towards him, capture every thought, and in those moments you begin to discover, I think he's making me look more like him. I love what Dallas Willard says. And it's quoted by John Ortberg in his book, Soul Keeping. But he says, arrange your days so that you experience total contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. I think if we just found more ways to do that throughout the day, we would remain more in Him and thus begin to look like Him.
Mm-hmm. You've got in the book you say, unconnected from the vine, a branch is no longer a branch. It becomes a stick, which I love. And then you also say you can cut yourself off from the life of the vine by trying to figure things out on your own. And I know it probably because of the world in which we live, you get a text message. If you don't respond in seconds, they're going to go, what's the matter? Why aren't you responding? So there is a mentality in our head that says some of these principles must be applying with God, right? I prayed for this. When is it going to show up?
Right.
And I think what I'm hearing you say is just stay grafted into the, just be the vine grafted in.
That's right. That's right. And what's the old saying? God created us in His image, and then we politely return the favor.
Right.
We really do look at Him on our timetable based on the way we treat each other and ourselves. God's timetable, boy, He just does not have the same kind of clock we do. I mean, for Him to wait 400 years between the last prophet and Jesus, that's a long time. For Him to let the children of Israel wander 40 years in the wilderness, you know, all those kind of things. You just see that God just doesn't operate on the same schedule we do. And so the waiting truly is the hardest part, but that's where the chiseling really does begin.
Mm-hmm. All right. This next statement I'm going to make is going to make people a little anxious. But in chapter 5, you talk about when you relax, then God will guide you. That sounds like going into the doctor's office and he says, okay, now breathe normally.
That's right. And that's why they take your blood pressure 6 times while you're there, so you'll eventually
right.
calm down.
So
I'm
already stressed.
I'm just high strung.
Yeah.
I had an ulcer when I was in second grade. So
that's not right. You can't get an ulcer in second grade.
Arthrographs really freaked me out.
I know it sounds like a joke, but it's not. You had an ulcer in second grade, didn't you?
I did. Really did.
That's crazy.
I was popping thumbs on the playground, so. Part of it's just genetic, and part of it's just biological, which is who I am. But all of us, I mean, we're just nervous all the time, and we're scared all the time, we're anxious all the time, and certainly the events of recent days only add to that.
Mm-hmm.
And then you get into the issue of, well, what am I supposed to do, and where am I supposed to go? And I just got off the phone with a guy in our church who's making some big business decisions, and he needs answers now. You know, and these are big decisions that will affect his family and his employers and employees. So, you know, you think about all that, it only makes us more anxious. And yet, Jesus tells, listen, I take care of the birds. I care about you more than I do the birds. They're not wandering around. They're not worried. They're not pacing around on the telephone line wondering what are we going to eat tomorrow. They really do have this sense of being relaxed. Now, we could all come back and say, well, that's because they have a brain the size of, you know, a pea, and they don't really have a lot to do. I'm managing all these people and a family and a mortgage. And God gets that. But I think it is this element of, okay, the problem with my emotions of anxiety is based on my devotion. And I'm devoted more to me. I'm devoted to my success. I'm devoted to what other people think about me. And when those are my primary devotion, then that's what I'll be worried about. But if I change my devotion to what God wants to do, building His kingdom, I am able to relax a lot more, and God gives me the answers I need when He's ready to advance those things. That really becomes the process there. So here again, we could try this on our own, and I've done that, and I go to bed feeling really bad at night because I've worried during the day, and I know that's a sin, and I shouldn't do that. Or I could try to trust God through every little moment, capture every thought, surrender that to Him, wait on Him, and then slowly begin to see Him not only tell me what to do next, but also relieve my anxiety.
All right, I'm going to start grilling you district attorney style. And this is in your book, but how about this? I'm not worried, I'm just concerned.
Right.
Respond. Go.
Well, that's certainly the way I looked at things. You know, I just try to play it off that it's not worry, it's just concern. But it is worry because it's an obsession. I was taught one time that everybody knows how to meditate because you do it when you worry.
Right.
The worry goes beyond concern. You know, it's one thing to be concerned that, you know, in our state that there might be an earthquake. Worried is I spend all my time, in a bunker. So concerned is most of the time not exactly what we're having. We've gone above and beyond that to some degree. So I think you have to discern what's the difference.
Okay. How about if I don't make it happen, it won't happen?
Right. And in some cases, that's probably true.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes in those cases, it's probably best. As a pastor leading a church, there have been a few decisions that I have forced through only to discover that was a stupid idea. And so waiting on things and letting God kind of work things out tends to keep me from stepping in some really bad holes that could ruin
things. Awesome. God's idea of what I need doesn't match my idea of what I want.
Yep. God has a different plan for me than I do. And the quicker I get around to recognizing his ideas best, the better off I'll be.
Yeah. All right. When you notice God, then God will reveal his presence. Let's talk about that. And what does that mean?
I go back to this passage in Romans where we read about Paul talking about how people begin to make bad decisions, and it all comes back to this root cause of we stopped noticing God and stopped saying thanks. And he really points back to creation. Now, I'm not a nature guy that has to be outside all the time, and I know some people really like that, and that's fine. And I live in a great part of the country to do that. I'm not talking about worshiping creation, but I am talking about noticing things most of us drive by every day and we don't, and recognizing that they're crafted by God, and they tell us something about the nature of God. To look at the trees, to look at the clouds, to look at the weather, to look at our kids, to look at the people in our lives, more than just interruptions, but as created by God. And then taking a moment to say thank you. Just to acknowledge the Creator and say thank you for his creation makes us begin to notice God more often. The way I compare it to, it's a little bit like if you go out to buy a new car and you buy yourself a red Toyota Prius. You may have never noticed a red Toyota Prius before, but once you buy one, you will see them everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're now thinking about them. The same thing is true with noticing God. The moment you start to force yourself to notice what he's already done, then you'll begin to see what he's doing new in your life because you're beginning to think about him more often. You're beginning to see his work that's already happened and notice the creativity of it and thanking him for it. And Paul says that something about that awakens a sense of awe and wonder in our life and makes us more childlike in our faith and makes us more willing to take that jump off the side of the pool
mm-hmm.
and makes us more willing to notice what he's already done.
All right. When I hear a pastor pray, I always think, oh, they're better than just about anybody at praying. They're so eloquent and they use words so well. And I think, well, now when you get alone with God, do you talk to him that way or do you rant and rave or what do you do? Do you feel like you're talking to yourself or, you know, does God hear you just as well when you're talking so eloquently as you do when you're kind of screaming and ranting?
Well, I have tried to fight against that as much as I can. My whole approach to preaching has always been I'd rather you walk away feeling like we had a cup of coffee rather than I scolded you for something. And so with that in mind, my prayers tend to come off a little bit more like that. I just want it to be more conversational.
Mm-hmm.
So when I pray to God by myself, it really is a lot of time it's in the car, and I talk to him like he's sitting right there. And I believe that he is. And so it's a whole lot more of a conversation rather than a laundry list.
Nice. All right. If you have a question for Rusty George, you can give us a call. We've got time for one or two questions if you want. 1-877-933-2484. We'll take a short break. When we come back, more conversation with Rusty George. We'll be back in a minute. In today for Susie Larson here on Live the Promise, having a great conversation with Rusty George. He's the pastor, author, pastor of Real Life Church in Valencia, California. And if I lived in Valencia, I would be at his church every week. I'm telling you right now,
Thank you, my friend.
Telling you right now. Let's talk a little bit about when you invest in God's kingdom, God will then invest in yours. This is interesting. That's kind of that if-then. And when we think about prayers, we mostly think about the three things we always focus on, which is help me, bless me, and protect me.
Mm-hmm.
Let's talk about first investing in God's kingdom.
Right. And this comes back to your question a while back about prosperity gospel. We tend to stay away from that, and we just view that, you know, God wants us to be poor, and that's the way that it is. Well, the thing is that God wants us to be holy, and we see in Scripture that there are rich people who are holy and there are poor people who are holy. Jesus does talk about that it's a little bit more difficult for the rich because we get so tempted by the allure of things. Now, I would also point out that if you live in America, you're rich. Just based upon the fact of what the average income is of people in the world, we're in the, you know, the top wealth earners in the world. And so I would just say, first of all, let's begin to recognize we're all rich. The question is, what does it mean to be blessed? Above and beyond kind of blessing. And this is where this great principle out of Malachi comes, where God says, you can test me in this. Bring to me what is mine and see if I won't open up the floodgates of heaven. Now, I know people tend to say, well, that's Old Testament, it doesn't matter now, but it continues on. I mean, Jesus even says, hey, give to Caesar what is Caesar, but give to God what is God's. In other words, as faithful as you are with your tithe, be as faithful as you are with your taxes, and vice versa. And Paul talks about, you know, you sow generously, you reap generously. And so you see this principle carried out, and I've seen it lived out in people's lives. When you decide to get generous with God, He gets generous with you because He knows you're a person that stewards His resources well. So this is the question people always ask. Okay, if I give 10% to God, does that mean I get, what, 20% back? Can I put that on my budget? Do I put that on my taxes? And the question, the answer is, I don't know, but God will always outgive you. Sometimes that is financially. Sometimes that's with more business. Sometimes that's keeping your job longer than you thought you'd have it. Sometimes it's your washer and dryer not quitting when they should. Sometimes it's the peace of mind knowing you advance, you have invested in God's kingdom. Sometimes it's knowing that you have invested in the legacy of salvation in other people's lives. Just knowing you've been a part of that brings tremendous amount of peace and contentment. But God will always bless you more than what you've got, what you've given to Him. So when it comes to our prayers, yeah, I think we do pray those prayers. Help me, bless me, protect me. But I think the action comes in, all right, I'm going to invest in you, God. Now help me be able to see how you're blessing me back.
Mm-hmm. You said that very calmly. So I believe you. Because I've heard other pastors talk about that passage in Malachi, and it doesn't sound right when I hear it from them. So nice job.
Well, thank you. And this is what I always tell our people. And oftentimes when I teach the Malachi passage, we take up the offering before it because I really don't want something from people. I want something for people. Mm-hmm. And when you see the pain in our society based upon money, the fact that it's destroying marriages, destroying homes, far beyond just destroying people's credit, we're messed up when it comes to finances. And if we could be freed of that, boy, that would really, really lower the tension here in our society so much. And I do want that for all of our people. Mm-hmm. And I know what it's like to live on the other end of that. And when you flip it around and decide to invest with God first, I don't know how He does it. Yeah. He always outgives us.
Money is the root of all big bank accounts, isn't it?
It is. Yeah. It certainly is.
And it does cause problems. I never wanted to make a ton of money. I just wanted to make enough money to put gas in my mate's Ferrari.
Well said.
Yeah. All right. Let's talk about showing kindness to others. This is an interesting point you make, and I want you to explain it. When you show kindness to others, then God will show them grace. That's really interesting.
Well, it comes from that great story where the guys try to bring their friend to Jesus so he can heal their friend who's paralyzed, and they have to rip open the roof to get the guy to Jesus, which, by the way, that's got to be an incredible distraction if you're preaching. I thought cell phones and crying babies were bad, mm-hmm. but man, having the roof torn open. And then this guy gets lowered down in front of them. And what's interesting to me is the guy, you know, does not make any kind of profession of faith. He says nothing to Jesus, but Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Wow, that is something. And it's all based upon what these guys have done for him. Which kind of takes me back to this verse in Romans where Paul says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so the reason any of us have come to faith in Christ started with somebody's kindness. Eventually we get convicted of our sin, but it really does begin with kindness. Somebody was kind to us. Somebody invited us to church. Somebody was nice to us at church. Somebody was a great example of Jesus, whatever it was, which led us down that path to find Jesus. And my point in that chapter is we all want to see our friends and family come to Christ. We all want to see our prodigal kids come home. We all want to see people that we know and love receive Jesus. We just think that the way we do that is either by convicting them of their sin or by dragging them to some kind of seminar to prove the existence of God or giving them a book, when really it might just be giving them a meal. And we have a saying around here, and that is invite people to dinner before you invite them to church. And I've heard Rick Warren say, I've never led an enemy to Christ, only friends. It really does start with building a friendship. And when you show kindness to them, you then open up that conduit of God's love to them, and then they're overwhelmed with God. Wasn't it Jesus who said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, do your good works in such a way that people will glorify God. You know, when they see your good deeds, they will glorify God, not glorify you, not tell you what a great meal that was or how kind you are, which they might, you know, share some accolades. But it really directs their attention to, wow, what a great God, which I've just seen in my life when I gave up on trying to argue people into submission and just became their friend, waited on their questions rather than always bringing them up. I saw a lot more traction with seeing people come to Christ.
Now, Rusty, you say that sharing the story of our faith will always make a bigger impact than sharing the facts of our faith. And that takes vulnerability, and it also takes relationship. And so maybe having a meal is going to be the best way to start building those bridges.
Right. Yeah, I tell the story of a neighbor friend of ours in the book. It really began as a process of just being friends. You know, we went to movies together. We had dinner together. He knew what I did for a living. I rarely brought it up. But slowly but surely, he started to ask questions. And I just told him stories. I told him personal stories about my own struggles with doubt, my own questions, my own fears. And it was the stories of my faith that went so much further. And then what happened was he then asked questions about facts. Okay, help me understand this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what does this mean? But I built the trust first with the stories of why this matters to me and why I've seen it play out in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Then that created an opportunity where he could find those pieces of information.
You know, it seems like in the 70s, you could just pull out the four spiritual laws and just get a decision right away.
Right. Right. And I think that's because so many of us at that point had already grown up in church. And we had enough biblical background that we were then having Damascus Road experiences. We were coming back.
Mm-hmm.
But now what's happening is more Emmaus Road situations. You walk with Jesus a long time before you recognize him.
Mm-hmm. I just love this book. You know, usually when we get books sent to the studio, sometimes I read the book and I think, well, I'll leave it here. But I'm taking this one home and putting it on eBay tonight. I'm just kidding. I'm going to take it home.
That's great. Thank you.
I'm going to take it home and reread it because there is so much good stuff in this. And I really think that this is a book that will give people hope that comes from God. When you place your hope in God, you say, then God will give you hope. And there's people today listening on the show that I think, Rusty, they need hope. They need to get off their paralyzed place in life and move into the game and take action. And would you pray for that person?
I'd be happy to. God, I thank you that you are the author of all hope. I thank you that in a climate right now in our country that is so scared and so overwhelmed with confusion, worried about elections, worried about safety, arguing about issues, God, I thank you that you're the God of hope and that our trust can be placed in you. I thank you, God, that even in climates where we feel like we don't get the answers quick enough, you give us the peace that passes all understanding. So I want to pray for those right now listening to this program that feel like they have no hope, and they would take that leap to put their hope and their trust in you and see what a good, good God you truly are. I pray all this in your son's name. Amen.
Rusty, thank you so much. You've been such a great guest. Thank you for being on the program. I'd love to have you back. Have a great rest of the week. That wraps up our conversation with Rusty George, his book, When You, Then God. This is Bill Arnold sitting in for Susie Larson. Hour 2 of Live the Promise is coming up. Stay tuned.